That was very lovely. What a beautiful song. Take your Bible with me tonight. Quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we were in our series on the life of David. We were in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was written after David's great confession of Psalm 51. It is the theological basis for that great confession. And we talked primarily this morning about three words: the word forgiveness, the word atonement, and the word imputation. Very important word, imputation, which are developed later in Romans chapter 4 and 5 by the Apostle Paul. You'll recall that Romans chapter 4, Paul actually quotes from Psalm 32. Now, this is very important. So my sin as a sinner, Adam's sin, is imputed to me and everyone else that's ever been born into this world. Okay, we're born sons of Adam. That condemns us to sin. It gives us a sin nature. We also sin, but his sin is imputed to us. Okay, and then in Christ, when Christ died on the cross, the sins of, this is very important what I'm about to say, the sins of the whole world, not just the elect, not just the redeemed, blah, 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 not just the church, the sins of the whole world were placed on Christ, okay? They were imputed to Christ. They were put upon him during the point of the crucifixion. What you say, preacher, how do we have our sins taken away? They're taken away the moment that we believe on Jesus Christ. That is salvation. When we believe upon him, our sins are taken away, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. It's not just that we have a blank slate, because if you have a blank slate, you get saved one day, and then you sin the next day, and then all of a sudden the blank slate gets some sin written down on it. But remember what David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." This is positional righteousness. This is the only way to be right with God. This is the key to justification, Romans 4, Romans 5, and this happens the moment you believe. Now listen carefully. A question arose, and I want to answer that question because it is a wonderful segue into the sermon tonight. The question arose, Pastor Monty, what about water baptism? What about water baptism? Pastor, you talked about belief this morning. I think in the morning message I even pointed back to the baptistry and said that baptistry won't save you. And ladies and gentlemen, that baptistry will not save you. It will not save you. There's a lot of confusion in this area. Now, where I grew up in Minnesota, the confusion was rife in Minnesota as to this point, because our Lutheran friends, you say, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, Lutherans believe in sola fide, by faith alone. Yes, they do. And the Lutheran Church, the Catechism, Lutheran Church teaches, the Book of Concord, teaches that an infant baby receives the gift of saving faith at its baptism. That is, in effect, baptismal regeneration. Now, folks, we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Now, I'm going to be more specific, because now I feel like I just need to do this. I'm not criticizing someone else's church, but I'm going to make a statement, because that's what our church believes. Okay, we're distinctive in this. The Church of Christ believes you must be saved by being baptized in their baptism tank, period. That's what they believe. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me take it a step further. That is a cult. Amen. Period. Whoa, I can't believe you said it. You better believe it. Any church that claims they dispense salvation, whether it be through a wafer or whether it be through water, any church that says they have a sole authority to dispense salvation is a cult, okay? Salvation is not dispensed by the hands of a man in a baptistry tank or by the hands of a pastor passing out elements of the Lord's Supper. Salvation comes as a result of belief. Now, I want you to see something, because this problem is so rife here, okay? So the Church of Christ, they teach. I asked some Church of Christ people one time, a Church of Christ minister. I said, now I believe on Jesus. He said, that's good. He said, that's good. And I said, I got baptized. And I said, I even got baptized by immersion. By the way, there is no other baptism other than immersion. Did you hear what I said? If you were sprinkled, you were not baptized. If you were poured upon, you were not baptized. Bible baptism is always and only 100% by immersion. So I said to the guy, I said, look, I believe on Jesus. I said, I've been baptized by immersion. I said, is that good enough? Church of Christ minister. I said, is that good enough? He said, nope, not good enough. He said, because you weren't baptized by one of us for the remission of your sins. And so he said, you're going to hell. Wow, that's Church of Christ. Okay, that's Church of Christ. I'm not criticizing. I'm telling you what they believe, okay? Christian church, listen carefully now, and this is where it's about to get a little... Christian church came out of the Church of Christ. You know that, right? There's a history there. Now, every Christian church is independent. Did you know that? They're independent churches. How many knew this? You're just staring at me. Okay, they're independent churches. Okay, some Christian churches hold to baptismal regeneration. Some do not. Okay, some do, some do not. I saw one of their publications. I have a copy of it somewhere in my files. They talked about they hold to baptismal regeneration. Some do, some do not. I've talked to some Church of Christ ministers when I first came, or pardon me, Christian church ministers. When I first came here, I was so confused about what in the world is this Christian church that I called up a major, gigantic Christian church in the near area. I won't name their name. And I said to the secretary, give me one of the pastors. I think at that time they had 9 or 10 pastors, probably a 15 or more now. And I said, give me one of the pastors. She did. I asked him about salvation. I said, do you believe you need to be baptized in order to be saved? He said, oh, I don't believe that at all. He said, you just trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He said, I believe you have to be baptized to be saved. He was an assistant pastor. He said, but he said, we have other pastors on the staff who do believe you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, wow. That must make for some really interesting staff meetings. I can't even imagine having that level of diversity. Okay, can I settle this issue for you? And if you have a pen, I want you to mark this. If you mark in your Bible, you should mark this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10. Look if you will there, please. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Remembering that the Apostle Paul planted the church at Corinth, he spent some 18 months at Corinth. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. There some division had arisen in the church. That there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Okay, unity is a really important thing in church. For, Paul says this in verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Okay, so there's some people talked to the apostle. Paul said, hey, we're having some church problems. There's a division. Verse 12. Now this I say, Paul's going to outline their division for them that had arisen within church. Paul says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. And I am of Apollos. Apollos was a great Bible teacher, very eloquent speaker. I am of Cephas, that is Peter, the Apostle Peter, and I am of Christ. So here you have this church, and different factions within the church were claiming a famous preacher as their mentor. They were claiming a famous preacher. So one would say, oh, well, when it comes, I'm of Paul. I want to say, I prefer Apollos. No, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter, and then the real pious ones, you've always got these real pious ones floating around, the real pious ones, well, we are of Christ. Now, Paul was concerned because the factions that had arisen in the church, so verse 14, verse 13, is Christ divided, Paul says? Was Paul crucified for you? This makes no sense. How can you claim an affiliation with Paul, and he is Paul? How can you claim this affiliation? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now look at the next verse, verse 14. I thank God. Now Paul planted this church. Remember that. Paul planted this church. I thank God that I baptized none of you, didn't baptize anybody. Now wait a minute, Pastor Bonnie. How did he plant a church? We'll get there. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So he, thinking through his mind, he's saying, okay, I baptized this person, but if I baptized everybody, you might claim that I had been baptizing in my own name. He said, I wasn't doing that. Look at verse 17. Mark verse 17, underline verse 17, get it fixed in your heart and in your mind. The Apostle Paul, the great church planter and evangelist of the first century, said this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, I want you to notice there is forever in that verse a wall, a division between the concept of water baptism and the gospel. Water baptism is not part of the gospel. Water baptism does not save. Now, when I make these statements, I'm not minimizing the importance of baptism, because baptism is the first act of obedience for a Christian believer. I'm going to get into that briefly in a moment. But when I make these statements, what I'm saying is this. You cannot commingle water baptism with the gospel, because every time you do that, you leave people with the impression that their salvation comes through a baptistry tank and they're not trusting Christ, they're just getting wet. We don't believe in water dog religion at Faith Baptist Church. We believe in Christ and his shed blood. Now, we also believe in obedience. So this is how it segues beautifully into what I want to talk about tonight. Take your Bible now. You're in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So this morning, we talked about imputation and how the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account the moment that we believe. That is precisely what Paul taught in Romans chapter 4. But what about practical righteousness? Because my account says the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It will always say that from the cradle to the grave, my sins are gone. We used to sing that little chorus, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. They're gone. And not only is my slate clean, but the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ is now applied to my slate. It is what theologically we call positional righteousness. In other words, God will no longer judge me in relationship to sin. God will no longer judge you in relationship to sin because you have believed on Christ and you are righteous as Jesus, period. Well, Pastor Monty, that means I can just live it up. No, no. So once I become righteous by imputation of the righteousness of Christ, something else happens. I become a child of God. God, who will no longer be my judge relating to sin, because sin has been judged on Calvary, God becomes my Father. This is what we call practical righteousness. This is the relationship righteousness. Every Christian in this room should glory in positional righteousness, but every Christian in this room should practice positional righteousness. In other words, when I am saved, God is my Father. And at that point, I want to walk in obedience to my Father. Now, let me ask you a question, church. You can shout it out loud if you know the answer. For a Christian convert, what is the first act of obedience? Baptism, water baptism. Why? It is a public testimony of that person's faith in Christ. We could use the word a public confession of that person's faith in Christ. Now, the water doesn't save them. The water doesn't wash away their sins. But when they act in obedience because they desire to please their Father. And by the way, not anywhere in the New Testament is there an example, apart from the thief on the cross prior to Christ's death, but not anywhere in the New Testament is there an example of an unbaptized believer. Those who believe follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I struggle with this idea of someone saying, "Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe, but boy, I just would never. I just can't get up in front of people and be baptized." Get over it. Get over it. You know what? Life is full of uncomfortable things. We said, "But Pastor Monty, I'm so afraid of being up in front of people." You don't even have to look at people. "Well, but what if I glance out at the audience? I'll get so scared." You can be blindfolded and be baptized. It's a little weird, but we do it for you if that's what you wanted. Okay, your love for Christ, because he's become your Father, should overcome these goofy fears, okay? And you say, "Pastor Monty, don't minimize somebody's fears. Look at me. I'm so tired of this." We're not going to pamper fear, okay? That's crazy. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Okay, so stop it. Don't pamper. Stop. Do you know what Paul said to Timothy? He told Timothy, he said, "Man up. He said, Timothy, it's time for you to be bold. It's time for you to be strong. It's time for you to take stand. Timothy, don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Timothy, rise up! Paul didn't just say, oh, Timothy, I'm just going to encourage you because psychologically it'll hurt you if I tell you to. No, he didn't say that. He told Timothy to rise up. Now, here's my whole point. My progressive sanctification begins with obedience. Listen carefully, because I desire to please my Father. Here's practical sanctification. If any man, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. I remember when I first got saved, boy, I was excited about it. And then someone explained to me about water baptism. I'd gone to that church, Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, a big, big church. And they had a, you know, baptistry thing like that, but it had curtains. It had a curtain. So I didn't know what was back behind those curtains. I didn't know if it was a let's make a deal show. I didn't know what that was. The curtains were back there. And I asked somebody, a kid in the school, I said, is there a puppet stage back there? I said, what are those curtains for? And this kid laughs at me. He laughs. He says, no. He says, Monty, that's where we baptize. I said, what do you mean baptize? In my mind, I didn't grow up in church, but in my mind, I was like, we just sprinkle a little water on a baby's head. And he said, no, we don't do that here. He said, it's all the way under the water. You can't imagine the interest I had in watching that when I saw it for the first time at that church. It was super interesting. By the way, that was one of the things that helped to lead me towards salvation, because I knew I wasn't saved. I was under deep conviction. Later on, my eighth grade year, I did get saved. And then after I got saved, I was learning and growing and knew I needed to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. My twin brother got saved. My mother got saved. And mom had been sprinkled as a Methodist, and she thought that was good enough. And so we went forward. We didn't know anything. We went forward to join the church. And they said, wait a minute. Whoa, put the brakes on. We've got to find out if you're saved and then if you've been baptized. My mother said, I have been baptized. They said, where were you baptized? She said, I was baptized as an infant in the Methodist church. And a sweet old lady pulled my mother aside and basically told her, that's not good enough. And I remember when we went home, my mother was irritated at the dinner table. She said, well, they told me I've never been baptized, but I have been baptized. I said, Mom, just chill, calm down, let's listen. We learned and we grew, and I remember the Sunday when we followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Okay, that, by the way, that was in front of 1,200 people. And you had to stand up in front of 1,200 people and give your testimony publicly. Wow. That was pretty rough. How many of you say, Pastor Monty, I'd love to do that? Okay, all five of you. I think it's actually a very good practice. I was scared to death. I was an eighth grade kid. I'd just gotten saved. I had my testimony wrote out on a piece of paper, and I thought it had to be long, like sermons. So I wrote out front page, back page, second page, and I'm reading through my testimony, and I'm scared to death in front of 1,200 people. And when I was all done, the church said amen, and one of the assistant pastors said this. He said, I think we have a preacher on our hands. Wow. You talk about planting seed, right? Okay. Progressive sanctification is where you obey the Lord, listen carefully, because you love him as a father. There is a relationship there. Can I make a statement here? It's not just about keeping you out of hell. It's not just about keeping you out of hell. Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, I'll just do whatever you say as long as I don't go to hell. It's not just about keeping you out of hell. When you're saved, you become a child of God, and then there is a progression and growth. Now, by the way, I was talking to our deacons the other night. Paul in Galatians, I think it's the fourth chapter, Paul in Galatians talks about this, till Christ be formed in you. So wait a minute, Pastor Monty, they're Christians. I know, but Jesus is being formed in every Christian. We are becoming more, hopefully, we are becoming more Christ-like, or we should be growing. Do you know what that means, congregation? Everyone's at a different level. Everyone's at a different level. Everyone has a different struggle. Everyone has a different problem. Everyone's at a different level. I just think I'm a very mature Christian, and we need more mature Christians like me. Probably not. Okay, that Mossback Christians wear me out because they think they're mature, but they don't do anything for God. Okay, by the way, if you think you've arrived and you think you're a mature Christian, you are not a mature Christian. Okay, get that right out of your head. You're not. Okay, but the glory of the church is this. We have people at all different levels. I love that. And we get to watch them as they grow progressively in Christ. We get to watch as Christ is formed in them. So when I positionally am declared righteous as Jesus, God is no longer my judge. He is now my Father. Now, God has fatherly expectations. How many of you all know what I'm talking about? Your dad, you have expectations. Of course you do. So how do I grow? Well, the whole New Testament covers this. We can't cover that tonight, but I'm going to throw out some ideas. How do I grow in a practical way? Number one, I need to recognize God's expectations. I need to recognize God's expectations. Take your Bible. Turn to Galatians 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. I don't think I read my scripture in 2 Corinthians, but that's okay. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want you to see something with me, if you would, tonight. Galatians chapter 5 gives us an idea about God's expectations. Now, these are not all of God's expectations, but it's important for us to know. When a person is growing in Christ, he needs to understand the things God likes and the things God doesn't like. I'm dealing with this, by the way, in my Sunday school class a little bit. Galatians 5. There are certain things my dad didn't like. Okay, how many had a dad that expressed his dislikes? It's good for dads to do that. There are certain things I would do that my dad didn't like. He would let me know about those in no uncertain terms. God lets us know as well. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse number 19, please. Now, this is not an exclusive list, okay? I'm giving you some ideas. All of the things that God does not like for us are found in the New Testament, okay? Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Here's a list of things God doesn't like. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that is a strong desire or lust, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, that has to do with the idea of strife or divisions, emulation, that's jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a really extensive list. And it's got murder and adultery right alongside divisions and a schismatic spirit. Those are some things God doesn't like. You say, Pastor Ronnie, are there other things? Sure, the New Testament. I'm giving you a list of things, but there are other things that God doesn't like. So as a basic thing, when you're growing in Christ, you embrace basic Christian morality. That is a good starting point. Those are God's expectations in some negative ways. There are many more in the New Testament. Those are some of God's expectations in a negative way. What is a positive way? Well, look here at Galatians 5. Look at verse number 22. There is a great contrast between these two sections of Scripture. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, okay, what the Holy Spirit produces in a believer. Do you want to know what a spiritual person looks like? Pastor Monty, the spiritual person is just very dour. I met some people that way. They just thought they were spiritual because they never smiled. You know, John R. Rice, I remember old Dr. John R. Rice, evangelist. John R. Rice used to say, if you're not smiling, you're a bad signpost for Jesus. You really are. I think you should be smiling. Some people think being dour is a way to display their spirituality. It is not. Look at verse number 22, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Just pause for a moment. It's love. God expects us to love one another. Pastor Monty, you know, so-and-so is just not exactly like me. Get over yourself. God wants you to love that person. Pastor Monty, well, so-and-so, came to church, and I'm just not so sure about that one. God wants you to love that one. Let me tell you something. For God so loved the world. There's not one person that's outside the pale of God's love. And if you can't love somebody, you have a spiritual problem. By the way, your lack of love for someone is not some kind of higher end spiritual discernment. It's ungodliness, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Look at it again, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Shouldn't there be some joy about your life? I've never been attracted to a Christianity that was lifeless and joyless, okay? Joy. Long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and self-control. Against such there is no law. What is he saying? These are God's expectations. Now, does any person perfectly obey list number one, as in not doing it, and perfectly obey list number two, as in doing it 100% of the time? Is there anyone like that? No. It's real similar to the Ten Commandments. It doesn't take you long to go through the Ten Commandments to pick out which of the Ten Commandments you violated, okay? But a growing Christian who recognizes God as his Father will seek to walk in conformity to the expectations of the Lord. So this is, it's not, well, Pastor Bonnie, the way you preach this morning, if you get your sins forgiven and then you're declared as righteous as Jesus, it doesn't matter and you can then do whatever you want. No. If you're a Christian, God is your Father. So you recognize his expectations. You also reckon yourself dead to sin. I've got time for this. Romans, please. Romans chapter 6. Reckon yourself dead to sin. How is it that I can overcome in this world? How is it? I reckon myself dead to sin. Look at Romans 6, verse number 1. The Bible says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. And remember, Romans 4 and 5, he's dealing with what I dealt with this morning, the general topic of justification. I zeroed in on the doctrine of imputation this morning. But the idea could be, well, Pastor Monty, if we're good to go, then just do whatever you want. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look at the next words. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, we were dead to sin. We're dead. But why? We have identified with Christ. Now pause with me for a moment. Water baptism does not save you. Remember, we just went through that. But water baptism is a public identification with the death, burial, going under the water, and resurrection of Christ. By water baptism, you're telling the whole church that you have trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You identify with him. So he says, how shall we, verse 2, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Okay, this is water baptism. You might have notes in your Bible somewhere. You've got that annotated Bible, don't you? You've got some goofy notes in an annotated. Jay, you're smiling at me because you know where I'm going. You've got some goofy notes in an annotated Bible that says this is spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, blah, blah, blah. No, it's not. This is water baptism, okay? Unless it is clearly marked as something of the Spirit, it is water baptism. You use the word in the common way in which the word was used. You do not take your theology, however twisted it may be, and try to force it around something in Scripture. So what is he talking about? Remember, he's writing to the church at Rome. The church at Rome was comprised of baptized believers. He said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore, we are buried with him by baptism, okay? It is a picture of our burial with Christ, our unity with Christ in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And sometimes when we baptize someone, we'll use the verbal formula, buried with him, and I use this formula often. By the way, when I say use a formula, it's not a liturgy. You can say whatever you want when you're baptizing someone, but I tend to use the words buried with him in baptism, raised to walk with him in newness of life. Where do those words come from? They come right from Romans chapter 6. We're picturing an identification with Christ in his burial and in his death. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's an identification of both, okay? We believe in both. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You've never seen a corpse sin. Now, if he be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, what does all that mean? Wow, Pastor Mon, that's a mouthful. We've identified with Christ in his death and burial, coming up out of the water. You've united with Christ in his resurrection. You've declared publicly that you believe in the gospel and have been transformed by the saving grace of Christ. When you believed on Jesus Christ, you have been changed. You're a different person. Jesus used the words, you have been born again. What does all this mean? Practically speaking, verse number 11. Likewise, you've been baptized. See, baptism's significant. Now, it doesn't save you. Did you hear that? It doesn't save you, but it is significant because you have publicly acknowledged the inward transformation wrought by the Spirit of God when you believed and you were born again. He says, likewise, verse number 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. I recognize God's expectation. I reckon myself dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. You know, sometimes it's good when we're tempted. Anyone ever in the room as a Christian, have you ever been tempted? You better raise your hands and get them up now. Okay. If you find yourself tempted, okay, it's not a bad thing to say, wait a minute, I'm dead to that. Well, Pastor Monty, I mean, that's kind of goofy. It's theologically correct. It's good to remind yourself that you're identified with Christ. The devil has a way of trying to pull us onto his side. He really does, and everyone in this room who's a Christian knows that. It's good to remind yourself. By the way, the word reckon, Paul says in verse number 11, reckon ye yourselves dead. Reckon means to consider. That means to think. That means there's a moment where you push pause in your life and you say, wait a second, I'm dead to that. I'm not just running headlong into it. I'm dead to that, okay? I reckon myself dead to sin. But then I do something else, and it's found in Romans 6. Thirdly, so first I recognize God's expectations. I recognize myself as dead to sin. And thirdly, I relinquish control to God. You're at Romans chapter 6. Look at verse number 12. I read it a moment ago, but it leads into the next part. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What is that talking about? Yielding to God means giving things over to him. It means surrendering to him. It means saying, Holy Spirit, I slide out of the driver's seat. You are now in the driver's seat. When I yield, it means I'm giving control to God. Now remember, I'm talking about practical righteousness. How does this come about? I understand what God expects, okay? I consider myself dead to sin, and then I yield myself to God. I can make a choice. Pastor Monty, there's no choice. No, everything in life is a choice. Well, I want you to hear this. I heard a really smart person the other day, someone I respect. He is not a Christian. He does not claim to be a Christian, but he's a lecturer. A real smart person. And he said this. He said, well, he said, you know, he said, I've come to see that. I'm just going to say it because I'm just so sick of walking around people lightly. He said, I've come to see that obesity is a disease. Wow. Just stop eating. It's so quiet in here. I promise you, you can't build more of you if you stop giving it the supply. Okay, I'm just telling you. It's true. Okay? Look at anyone who's been on a forced 40 days without food. They'll lose. Now, what am I saying? This whole idea that everything's a disease takes the responsibility out of our hands. And when I think it's all a disease, well, you know, Pastor Monty, I am an alcoholic. I am a drug addict. I had someone say this to me one time. They said, I am and forever will be an alcoholic. Do you know why they said it? Because some doctor told them that. It's a lie, okay? Number one, I can identify as in Christ. Number two, it is a choice. Does everybody follow me on this? We need to be simplistic about this. It is a choice. We need to stop letting people feed us with excuses about who we are and what we are and what we do. These things are all a matter of choice. Now, and Paul says that here. He says, yield ye your members, verse 13, as instruments. Do not yield members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. What is he talking about? He's talking about that baptism thing. He's talking about that identification thing. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves? Now follow this. This is you making a choice because you determine who you're yielding to. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto them or of obedience unto righteousness? I love verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that true form of doctrine which is delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Look this way. I could say a whole lot more. This could be a whole series. But practical righteousness begins in obedience. The first act of obedience is water baptism. Water baptism does not save. It does not put you positionally in Christ. It doesn't wash away your sin. It is the first act of obedience. In practical righteousness, I recognize God has expectations. Those are found in the New Testament. Pastor Martin, why do you insist on the New Testament? Because there's a lot of people who love to rummage around in the law of Moses to find something they're against. And then they preach about that. Okay, that's goofy. Okay, don't do that. If you're going to say, well, Pastor Martin, you know, women should never wear breeches, Deuteronomy 22:5. Okay, then neither should you eat pork or shellfish. Okay? How many of you like shrimp? Okay, if you're quoting Deuteronomy 22:5, you're done with your shrimp. You're done with your lobster. Okay? That's a misappropriation of the law. I'm just tired of this. By the way, I used to believe that. I used to believe that, okay? I grew up thinking that way, okay? Someone grabbed a verse from the Old Testament, threw it in my face, and said, this is, no, you cannot do that. You cannot, you place yourself under any part of the Mosaic law, you're under it 100%, okay? You better understand that. That Paul said that over and over again. If you don't get that, you need to read the book of Galatians. So New Testament teaching, I recognize God's expectations. Then I reckon myself dead to sin. To reckon means just to say, hey, I'm dead to that. I don't have to do that. I'm dead to that. And then I relinquish the control to God. I yield myself to him. Those are steps, just three. I've got more, but those are steps toward practical righteousness. So follow me. Being saved when you believe, your sins are forgiven, and on your account is written the words, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That will never change. That way, by the way, that's eternal security. Eternal security, that will never change. But now I'm in relationship with God as my Father. And my dad, my Father, God, has expectations. I need to yield myself as dead to the sins of the former life, and I need to relinquish control to him. And when I do that, watch this, God changes my life. He says, Pastor Ronnie, are you perfect? No. I'm one of the least perfect people in this auditorium. But that's a pathway to growth. And it's a pathway of personally becoming more like Christ. So on the record, positionally, righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in my life, personally, Christ is being formed in me as I reckon myself dead and as I yield to him. Father, please take the word. Help us, Lord, to understand some deeper things today. Both messages, Lord. Help us to see truth that we can really comprehend and embrace. Father, I pray that the truth of positional righteousness will encourage our hearts. We love you, Lord, because it's all of grace. It's not of us. But Father, we have an obligation as your children to obedience, to yielding, to reckoning. Lord, help us to take that matter seriously as well. Thank you, Lord, that each person in this room is at a different level of growth spiritually. Help us, Lord, to continue down that trail, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We're going to sing a hymn.